to the Berean class. And I hope you have the notes before you on your device. And also expect that you've had at least an interesting 4th of July weekend. I'm praying and hoping that all of us use our head and common sense in terms of protecting ourselves and our friends. And unfortunately, we're living in a time when instructions and encouragement is confusing with respect to what's needed and what's appropriate. But one of the things that I want to draw our attention to in this series on looking at the parables of Jesus, and specifically the parables we've been looking at in the last few weeks, are their relationship to the stresses that come with situations just like we're in. So I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we open God's word and explore this subject. Father in heaven, we come to you in a context of stress and confusion and in many cases insecurity. You have reminded us over and over again that our security is not to be found in this life or in this world. But it's so easy for us to lose sight of that. And we pray this morning, as we open your word, you would, if needed, bring us back to see things the way they really are from a broad kingdom perspective. And we pray that we'd go away from our experience together before your word today with a renewed sense of security, significance, and peace. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no end of sound bites that basically remind us of our stress. Black Lives Matter, defund or defend the police, no justice, no peace, open or close the borders, the culture, the records. What's false news? Who's got the false news? And in the midst of all of these things, we basically ask ourselves, how should Christians respond? I'll go back to Brené Brown's quote, which I've used several times, but I do because it's so on target. We're tired of the national conversation centered on what should we fear and who should we blame. And she's certainly watching the news when she makes that statement. And I want to suggest, before we delve into the particular text we're going to be looking at and its implications, four missteps of our age that we should be aware of as missteps. One is this, the misstep of restricting our problems to economics. And both the political left and the right tend to agree on this, that the problems will be solved if we can just get enough money in the hands of people. It's over the means of how we do that where there's a disagreement between the left and the right politically. But both tend to agree that money is the big problem. Well, if I'm reading the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus properly, Jesus never would say that. As a matter of fact, his disciples, when they were ministering in Acts, came to a person who was asking for money, and he said, "We can't help you, but what we have is something else." And he gave him a lease on life and a hope that the money couldn't bring. The second thing is a restricted perspective with respect to our temporality or the time scale that we live with. Our hope is centered in this life and time. where sacrifice and suffering and forbearance are not viewed as virtuous options, but obstacles and hopefully unnecessary. And the third I'm going to suggest is a restriction, priorities to ourselves, restricting our the priorities of our stresses to ourselves, where individualism, competition, and nationalism trump the emphasis on community and self-sacrifice. And I'm not going to suggest that economics are not important, that the temporal is not important, that the self is not important. It's just when we restrict our understanding to economics, the temporal, and the self, and finally politics, we restrict our plans to political solutions, power and legislation without renewed hearts. And one of the great frustrations we have, I would suggest, in the race conflicts and tension in our culture is because we really think that economics and legislation will solve the problem. But until people's hearts are changed, the problem will just morph and mutate and express itself in a different way. And this is why, and I think this is part of the genius of the teaching of Jesus and his followers, that even people like Peter, who probably would have been a zealot politically, Peter became convinced that the solution was in a changed heart, not in changed laws or a changed system. Not to say that the systems and the laws don't need to be changed, they do in many cases, but that's not where the problem ultimately is solved. So basically we're talking about being peacemakers in a war zone. And as I mentioned in a previous class, many of Jesus' parables start with a proverb. Not all of them, but if you look at the parables in the first part of Luke chapter 14, they start with this proverb: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 11 basically puts it this way: for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And this echoes the teaching of Jesus in many places. We can start with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which is a phrase that could be translated humble, those who are broken, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are the peacemakers, the ones who sacrifice themselves to make peace or harmony with others, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus could not offer a more tantalizing bait in terms of obedience. If you want the kingdom of God, if you want to inherit the earth, if you want to be called a son of God, the way you do that is through humility and being a peacemaker. In the parables in the first part of Luke chapter 4, which we've looked at, 14, which we've looked at, give examples of those who have wanted the chair of respect and at the head table at a banquet, and those who entertained guests that were only of high caliber who could return the favor. And Jesus warns them that if you take that kind of posture, if you aren't humble, if you don't seek the last place at the table as opposed to the first, and if you invite as your guests people who can't repay you and aren't going to make you look good, if you ignore that posture, the posture that Jesus took in his ministry, you can't be my disciple. Call yourself a disciple of me if you don't walk the way I walked. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carrying a cross is not something that pictures anything other than difficulty and shame even. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what can it be seasoned? In other words, if you want to make a difference in the world, listen up. This is the way you should do it. So we've basically in the past few weeks sought to make a bridge from that principle of the importance of humility and applying it to, in practical ways, what does that mean in terms of our being peacemakers in relationships? Relationships in our family, with our mate, with our children, with our parents, with our employer, with our government, and with across racial lines and economic lines. And I was suggesting an acronym to help our memory, tone down the rhetoric. The vocabulary of swords and shields does not enhance peace. And empathy, respectful listening, work just as hard at understanding as at being understood. And then affirmation. And affirmation does not mean to endorse everyone in terms of what they do, but affirmation of common ground, affirmation of the things we have in common that we can build a relationship upon. Build on what we share in common. And that's something we're going to go back to today. And then finally, ministry. Those of us who are in positions of strength are encouraged by Jesus to build up and affirm those who are passed over, left out, pushed down, and abused. In the conflict between, for example, in race relations right now, I think the burden rests with white males. Traditionally, in our culture, white males have been in positions of power, and people will understandably say everything can't be blamed on white males, and that's true. But those who are in power bear the responsibility to initiate and make sacrifices to build bridges to those who are not. That's a different topic, and we won't major on that right now. We're going to go back to the affirmations. Last week, I talked about three areas where we should build a sense of common ground. One, we have common aspirations of life, a life that is secure, significant, and serene or peaceful. And I would argue, as I think that Paul argues, and the Old Testament creation account argues, these things are things that all human beings have in common, no matter where you live and when you lived in history. If you're a human being made in the image of God, there is an aspiration for life. We want to feel secure, significant, and at peace, serene. But we also have common anxieties. We live with common fears. The writer to the Hebrews describes this as the fear of death. But death is to be understood simply as the absence of life. You can basically be living in death while you're physically still alive, missing out on life. A lot of people, and all of us, I think, could say, we understand what this means. When we feel like we're being left out, that fear is common to all humans. All of us can identify with that at some point. And then finally, common authority. And this is the issue that we postponed last week until this week. And that's what I wanted us to talk about this week in terms of worldview and truth. What our founding fathers described as the laws of nature and nature's God. Christians share a common authority with all humans. And this is something that the founding fathers of the Republic of the United States of America recognized. They described it as the laws of nature and nature's God. And the way in which that was unpacked and is unpacked today is the fact that humans have both dignity and depravity. Part of the genius of the American system of government is it respects both. That's why we have checks and balances. There is the assumed presence of a transcendent authority. and the Constitution is very generic in terms of what kind of God you're talking about. The debate in the early, among the framers of our Constitution, between how Christian do we make the Constitution sound, was won by those who voted or opted for a generic God as opposed to Jesus Christ. Although there was a strong push at the time to make it more distinctly Christian, but that push did not win. A linear view of history. History is not circular as it or cyclical as it is in many parts of the world. Our history had a beginning and has an end. There's going to be a judgment day, a moral accountability of what we do in the present. These things are a part of what the founders understood to be laws of nature and nature's God, kind of inborn instincts or deeply embedded intuitions. Now, before we delve into this more specifically, we can just pause for any questions you might have or comments.
If you have a question or comment, you can unmute yourself and ask it. Also, if you want to use the chat window, if you know how to use the chat window in Zoom, you can put a question in the chat window and we'll make sure we get them asked at these times. Anybody have questions?
Okay. This is an illustration or a figure you've seen before, probably in previous classes. But one of the challenges in terms of getting it together is what I would argue is being true to ourselves. And it's important for us to recognize, I believe, that we live in a culture that some have described as a cut flower culture. It's a culture that respects the flower, but rejects the root. It respects the flower, beauty, happiness, ethics, meaning. The fact that we pride ourselves as a culture in caring for those who are the least among us in many respects, those who are severely handicapped, those who have, who offer very little to the gene pool of the human race, but nonetheless are cared for at oftentimes great expense. I think of our son, Daniel. Taxpayers pay a lot of money to care for him or to help us care for him. Where does that come from? And these questions oftentimes demand an answer that as a culture, we're reluctant to identify. The root system of a lot of what we assume and enjoy in our culture has a Judeo-Christian biblical root philosophically, but yet we seem hell-bent on erasing that connection. And that's something that as Christians, I think when we talk about a common ground or common basis of authority or worldview, we have a point to make to the world. I think of an interesting comment by Richard Dawkins, the atheist evolutionary biologist, where he says, humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than the perpetual survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And he goes on to say, I stand in awe of the wonders of life and can but offer humble thanks for the gift of being a part of the cosmos. And I think he's very sincere there. The question is, to whom does he give thanks? There's something in his spirit that says, I see the awe, I see the beauty, I sense the wonder of who I am and what I see, and I'm thankful for that. But in his system, there is no one to give thanks. It's all just random molecules. The American Atheist website has an interesting comment, one of its quotes. "Indeed, it appears as though the problem of establishing a natural humanistic basis for ethical behavior is not much of a problem at all. It is in our natures to desire love, to seek beauty, and to thrill at the act of creation. It's in our natures to do this. The complex maze we see when we examine natural moral codes is largely the result of vain attempts to accommodate human needs in nature to the whimsical totems and taboos of the demons and deities who emerge with us from our cave dwellings at the end of the Paleolithic era and have haunted our houses ever since." And I pause when I read that and say, does whoever wrote that realize what they've said? The atheist is saying in this comment, the root of human ethics, ethical impulses, is from nature, which seeks to preserve life, both quality and quantity. The idea of God is confined to formal religious totems and taboos and not related to our nature. But where does the moral impulse in man's nature to preserve life come from? Where, if it's natural, and I would argue it is, it's a part of the image of God and human beings. Where does that come from? And what does that suggest about, if that impulse is there, about the nature of nature and its relationship to something beyond the natural? It's this common ground that the Apostle Paul demonstrates in his evangelistic work in Athens, when he says in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." There are a number of things in this short passage that give us powerful hints in terms of Paul's understanding of the Athenian mind. First of all, there were aspects of their religious practice that was a mystery to them. That's not new. The same is true of probably every religion. But he says, basically, what is unclear to you, but you sense is there, let me paint in color, in vivid color, and make it clear. The God that you sense is there, he basically is responsible for all life. And we are designed with a nature that is constantly seeking him, or something to replace him. But we don't live alone. He is not far from us, for in him we live and move and exist. We have access to him. It's not a big mystery once our eyes are open. There's a lot here that, there are a lot of rabbits that come out of this passage that would be interesting to explore. But the point I want us to come away from with this, from this passage, is the fact that Paul understood that there was common ground that he could use to build a bridge with those who did not share his faith or his the details of his worldview, but nonetheless had access to it. Making peace in a hostile world based on this common ground, I think it's really important for us as Christians to grasp. Humans can suppress the worship of God, but they cannot easily ignore the witness of God through conscience and creation. There's something deep within us that basically knows truth when it's facing them. This is why Jesus said in his ministry in John chapter 6 and verse and chapter 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice." And what he's saying there basically is, when people hear me or see me, those who basically are in tune with the nature of God within them are going to wake up, and they're going to respond. They're going to hear my voice and follow me. Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 in more detail the nature of our nature. When he talks about the natural man, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, not necessarily understood. The dots haven't been connected, but they see the hints, they see the clues, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And here, what he's suggesting is that science cannot prove or disprove the Christian message, but it does offer clues. As Timothy Keller argues in his book, The Reason for God, and raises questions that can lead to an understanding of the biblical message. Albert Einstein put it this way: science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. And Pope John Paul, science can purify religion from error and suppression. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Two, I would argue, brilliant statements from two very wise observers of life and nature. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Romans, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Shame, guilt, pride, and joy come from something that is a moral balance or Geiger counter in our souls and hearts. The shadow of God's image is in every human soul, as witnessed by the universal sense of ethical conscience. We may disagree in terms of what is ethical, but the idea of right and wrong that transcends just survival needs, I think, is something that's hard to argue against. Now, what's happening? C.S. Lewis put it this way: the arguments against God is that there seem to be, for some reason, I'm losing my screen.
We were fine, Jim. Not sure what's going on with yours.
Okay, here I got it.
We're on the CSI.
The arguments against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust, but how had I got the idea of just and unjust? And of course, that was pivotal in C.S. Lewis's spiritual pilgrimage. But how can we? This raises another question: how can we find peace and be and make peace in a world that has suppressed the image of God? And I think the answer that Jesus basically offers is, "I am the way." And specifically, he's referring to not just his ethical teaching, but his mission as one who came to die, the word of the cross. We can stop there for a moment if people have questions or comments that...
Hope posted a comment in the chat window that she had not noticed how the Sermon on the Mount is a paradox. One side of the paradox is God's word. The other side is the human world. And then she also added Kierkegaard, lying is a science, truth, a paradox. I don't know if she wants to follow up on that or if you have any comments on that, Jim.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, Hope, what I may have missed the point.
Oh, I just love paradox. I love it so much. And I love Kierkegaard so much. But I've never noticed how every single one of the points on the server, I think everyone, I'd never noticed, thought about it being God versus the world's view. And and we think of, what is it? So my version says, you're blessed if you're at the end of your rope. With less, there is more of God and his rule. So it's the paradox really is the world's way of thinking versus God's way of thinking. And I just had never thought of the paradox being that. It just has opened up my mind so much. It's so exciting because my whole, like I use paradox in my practice I just think paradox is everything.
Or some might describe it as contrast too. I think Jesus makes a big deal with contrast and how light and darkness are radically different. Life and death.
Well, here's the paradox is not a concession, but a category, an ontological definition that expresses, and I should have recognized, the relationship between an existing apprehending mind and eternal truth. So that's that. Oh, I've loved that quote forever, but I've never made that comparison to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what it is. From our mind to an eternal mind.
Yeah, what comes to my mind is Jesus' comment in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we're going to see later in this lesson, where he says the wisdom of God is foolishness mind of the world. It just doesn't make sense. And I think that the point that I want to make in this lesson, want to draw from the text of chapter 14 of Luke and verse 11, is that it makes no sense at all in the thinking of this world to basically be humble and to approach the solution to our problems from a position of humility. Our nation and our culture says what we need now is power of a different type. And as Christians, even we tend to make the mistake of biting on that. If we could just get the right people in high positions of power in our culture, the kingdom of God is going to flourish and God's going to be pleased with us. And he's going to judge us if we don't do that. And I'm scratching my head and say, have you read the Gospels? Have you looked at Jesus? I mean, have you read even people like Paul and Peter, who were not weak and whimsical, people who had great strength, and they gave it away. They didn't just lose it, they gave it away. Jesus who chose the weak to confound the wise and the strong. What do we do with that? I mean, Jesus could not be more emphatic in saying, my ways are not your ways. And if you're going to address these problems at the root, you're going to have to do it the way I did it. And that's the point. We'll get right into that now. Jesus' humble posture was a powerful example the apostles used. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now he's addressing not only our behavior, but an attitude that's going to produce behavior. And I would argue that when it comes to race relations, when it comes to social conflicts in the home and in the workplace, that if the attitudes don't get corrected, we'll have a hard time finding behaviors that work to encourage or to edify. But when the attitudes are right, they find a way to be expressed in ways that make a difference. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that is, as a criminal, in shame. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sounds kind of like what he said at the Beatitudes. They will inherit the earth. They will be citizens of heaven. They'll be called sons of God. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus not only basically proclaimed that, he basically doubled down on that by his example. And then challenges us to pick up our cross and follow that example. And Paul's personal testimony bears witness to that. A passage we've read several times, but again, it's appropriate here. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, of revelations that Paul had received in terms of his vision of heaven, this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Again, it's a messenger from Satan or of Satan to hinder Paul. And we'd expect, hold it, this doesn't make sense. Why would God allow Satan to hinder the person who is running point in bringing the gospel to the Gentile world? To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, I don't know how Paul could be more graphic from his own experience, underscoring taking up a cross and following Christ, being Christ-like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks, reminds the Corinthians of their choice and among them who God basically chose. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, this is not a mistake, God has designed it this way, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing we might add with respect to Paul's statement here to the Corinthian church is that he chose people who were not recognized by the world as being powerful and significant. And he made them significant, but he didn't make them significant by making them powerful and significant in the eyes of the world. They remained the poor. They remained the way Jesus did. Jesus died humbly, and was born humbly, and he died humbly. And the same is true, this passage suggests, is of the people God calls to be his disciples. He doesn't elevate them to positions of high stature and standing. Now, there are some. There are not many wise. There were some wise that were called. But by and large, those who would follow Christ would be playing cards that were low numbers in the deck. And when Paul later in that same letter writes to the church in terms of how the church should behave and relate to its members who have different status in the eyes of the world, this is what he says. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, that is in the eyes of the world naturally, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our seemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. And by saying we bestow upon them, he's challenging here those who are in positions of power through the eyes of the world, ministering in the church, those who are teachers and apostles and, whatever, in positions of power, they basically bend over backward to give abundant honor and respect to those who do not have that same stature in the eyes of the world. Whereas our seemly members have no need for it. Those basically who are up front all the time or are rewarded in the eyes of the world, they don't need the same encouragement. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the members which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Sounds too much like communism to many people. Well, it's a spirit that basically, unfortunately, our culture is scared to death of. And unfortunately, the church has adopted, in many cases, the spirit of our age and not the spirit of the kingdom. But the point I'm making here is this. If I'm reading Paul correctly, he's saying, when it comes to the importance of humility in addressing the relational problems that we face and challenges we face in our culture, we can't overestimate the fact that this is the plan that Christ lays out for us by modeling and by teaching. A quote from 1 Peter, which underscores this in ways that make us uncomfortable and makes me uncomfortable. 1 Peter. Now, Peter was the person who basically was wielding a sword to protect Jesus. If there was ever a zealot among the disciples, Peter would certainly be a candidate. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, in this case Nero, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's the purpose of those who are sent, not necessarily what they did. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? How are you going to silence the ignorance of foolish men when the foolish men basically seem to be winning the day or doing the right thing? Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. A bond slave is someone who is voluntarily placing themselves in the position of a slave. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, period. Now, the passage goes on here and by talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, in ways that are pretty graphic. And go to what people would say were extremes of submission and obedience and humility. So much so that many scholars believe that Peter couldn't have written this. It's too contrary to his nature, and it's his human nature. And indeed it is. It is a new nature that's writing this. It's better to show our hope. It is better to show our hope than to enforce our hope on others. And of course, this was the posture that Jesus took. Submitting is a way of demonstrating our faith and hope in Christ, not human institutions. We basically go to the cross. We want to say, yes, but. But before we get to the but part, we've got to really embrace the yes. And this is so often the difficulty we as disciples of Christ have when it comes to the teaching of Jesus, even when that teaching is notarized by his first century followers, the apostles. We want to say there are exceptions to this, and we want to concentrate on the exceptions to what the submission looks like. And I think if I'm understanding the spirit of Christ properly, Christ's spirit tells us, before you go there, be sure you say amen to the yes. And I think that's the challenge for us today, as I'm understanding and observing the response of the church to what's taking place in our culture. This is alien to the world's thinking, no question. And I think too often the church has been quick to embrace, uncritically embrace, that posture. Now, before we look at some illustrations of this, any questions you might have?
So, Jim, going back to when you were talking about the son, the question was raised, if you had been able to reconcile between culture's treatment of some populations, for example, your oldest son and the way we take care of them, versus how we see, for example, the older population in nursing homes dying alone during the current pandemic. Right. How do you reconcile the two from a Christian standpoint? And, how do your response vary to each community?
Now, I may have misunderstood the implications of your question. There's certainly going to be lots of examples when we have to make choices that require wisdom. We just don't want to find a Bible verse or a proverb that come without need of a proper understanding or refinement in terms of its application. But the point I understand that we should take away from the teaching of Jesus and the example of Jesus is that we have got to deal with our relationship with God on issues of submission before we start trying to apply it to our relationship to our mate, our parents, our employment situation, so forth and so on. This is where, of all the quotes from Mother Teresa, the one that I think is most powerful, one of the quotes that's most powerful, is where she says, basically, in the end, it's not between us and them, it's between us and God. And until we settle our concerns with God in terms of our relationship with him, we aren't going to be qualified to get to second base, and that is to deal with the implications in terms of how do I relate to the complexities of applying this to our social situations. Now, I may have missed your point, Andy.
Well, I'm relaying a question, but I think that I think that some of it is there, but I also think it's just a question of the way we're responding to different people in populations. Our society has decided that they will take care of your son through taxes right. and other things. But yet we have elderly people dying alone in nursing homes in the pandemic. And as a Christian, how do we reconcile that dissonance? I think that's the question.
Okay.
But yeah, they say they agreed with my follow-up. So that was, is there a way to reconcile those two, or is this just something we have to struggle with right now as a society?
Well, I think there's a sense in which we make a mistake when we look at the government as them and not us. And what the government, how we should view the government and how the government should act as an expression of the us in our culture. A representative government, basically, as I understand it, is designed to help us make corporate decisions that are in the best interest of the general welfare. And we do that by trusting those representatives to together represent the public interest in certain things. We have no problem, for example, with having laws that restrict the speed limit and the alcohol content in a person's blood who drives on our highways. It's in the general interest, public interest, the welfare of the general public, for people who are drunk not to be driving 100 miles an hour down the freeway. We have no problem with that. At least most of us don't have a problem with that law. But that's expressed too in terms of the way in which we care for people like our son, and where we have retirement communities, where, for example, my mother lived for the last years of her life, that basically are an expression of the care of her family, in terms of her care, in ways in which it would be more difficult for us to take care of that ourselves.
So would you also say that where we see society maybe not stepping up to the plate is a place where we as Christians have an opportunity?
Yes. Yes, like the Christian church should certainly be most sensitive to that that issue.
Okay. And then there was a question about the quote at the bottom of the previous slide 25. That was yours, or if that came from somewhere? And this was the
kind of my statements.
Okay. Thank you.
I want to conclude the class by drawing attention to a fascinating story. Some of you have probably heard this. I've used it before, but not recently. It's a story of two evangelists, Jacob DeCesar and Mitsuo Fujita. This basically has significance in that both of them were involved in the Second World War, and both became Christians and eventually ministered together. And that is unusual in itself, because they're on both different sides of the conflict, but were united by the common image of God that led them both to Christ. But the rest of the story is what makes this really fascinating. Jacob DeCesar was a aviator whose plane went down, was captured in the war, and was imprisoned in Japan, and for 2 years tortured, and finally released. While he was in prison, he was able to gain access to a Bible, and he read the Bible and committed his life to Christ. After the war, when he came back, he was filled with bitterness that was challenged by his understanding of the teaching of Jesus. And he came to the place where he could forgive his captors and his torturers, and actually led him to go back to Japan as a missionary. When he did that, he had a tract written in Japanese about his story. And that tract fell into the hands of Mitsuo Fujita. Now, Mitsuo Fujita's story is also very interesting. He was an aviator and a commander of the raid on Pearl Harbor. He was the chief officer on that raid. After the war, he became a war criminal. And when he was being tried, he was going to be given a break in his sentence if he would basically bring testimony against his superiors in the Japanese military. So he was glad to do that. And he was under the impression and of the opinion that America was just as guilty of war crimes as the Japanese were. And he was going to marshal together testimonies to that effect by talking to Japanese prisoners of war who were held in the States. And when he started to interview these people, he found that many of them had become Christians in this one prison camp. And they had a common story. And this was their story. While they were imprisoned, they were shocked that they were not first executed or tortured, as they would have been in Japan. But rather, they were treated kindly. And there was one nurse, particularly, that had an influence on many of these prisoners. Her name is Peggy Koval. Koval was a daughter of missionaries to the Japanese people in the Philippines. And her parents were arrested during the war, and they were beheaded. Before they were beheaded, they asked for 30 minutes to pray. That is, the family and the missionaries that were with them. They were given that privilege, and then they were beheaded. Now, when Peggy heard of this, of course, she was shocked. And when people asked her about their prayer, she said, "I know exactly what they prayed for. They prayed for deliverance, not from being beheaded, but for the people who would be doing it." She said, "I knew my parents' heart. They were praying for the people who basically would take their life." Well, Peggy was so moved and influenced by her parents' life and commitment that she dedicated herself as a nurse to basically do what they would have done. Now she is a nurse in a POW camp in the U.S., treating Japanese soldiers. The soldiers' testimonies repeatedly said, "She treated us like she was our sister, like she was our family." And in Japanese culture, that means everything. And because of her witness, because of her stepping out of the natural instinct of revenge or hatred, and offering instead love and acceptance and care, many of them became Christians. Now, getting back to Mitsuo, when he heard this testimony from several people, he was moved, and then he got a hold of a tract of Jacob de Chaser's testimony, and he read it. And he wanted to find out what would make someone do this. Because in his culture, that was dishonorable. There was nothing in his tradition that would see this as being honorable at all. except deep in his heart, there was something that was touched. The image of God in him was awakened. And to make a long story short, he became a Christian. And after the war, he looked up De Cesar, and they met, they became friends, and they ministered together in the U.S. and in Japan. That's the story. The reason I tell this story, by the way, if you want more details, go to the internet and Wikipedia and other sites with these names, and it'll tell the whole story in more detail than I've given you. But the story is a dramatic example of how forgiveness and humility, standing against the cultural traditions that we've grown up with, and the response of the image of God within us, can really change lives in ways in which laws could never change lives. And again, I offer this simply because it illustrates the point. Another story that you've heard me tell several times, but it fits here, so I'm going to tell it again. It's a story mentioned by Anthony DeMello, an Indian Jesuit priest, where he says a monk in his travel once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed, overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." That's the story. That's the story of Jesus' way. When Jesus says, "I am the way," this is what he's talking about. It is contrary to our culture. Now we can assume certain things from all people. They bear the image of God with the inner antenna to hear and respond at some level to this truth. I don't care how hardened a person is, there is a spark of that image in them. As Christians, we should know that and should appeal to that. They share common aspirations and anxieties as they struggle in life. We get a hearing with those with whom we find conflict by finding common grounds in terms of sharing their anxieties and their aspirations. They share common core views of life, a language, music, art, athletics, joy, so forth and so on, and a certain inborn, deeply embedded sense of what is right and what is wrong that we can appeal to. How should that affect the way we relate to others? Going back to review what we said before in the last 2 weeks, toning down the rhetoric, building bridges, not walls, empathetic sharing of joys and sorrows, and humility in showing and telling the gospel. This is the point, I believe, of the parables and of the proverb. Martin Luther King basically understood this. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. When we ask or respond to a phrase like "no justice, no peace," we must echo the words of Peter in 1 Peter, when he encourages the disciples of Jesus to silence the ignorance of foolish men, God's way, the way of the cross. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Now, amen. Any questions?
There are not any additional questions on the chat line. If anybody has a question, unmute yourself and ask, please. Okay, Jim, I don't hear any questions. So
I don't know what that means.
They'll come back. They'll think of them later and ask you.
Next week, we're going to look at, Lord willing, verses 16 to 24 of Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to entitle that lesson, Excused from God's Table. We know that we're saved not by good works, but can good works keep us from God? And when you read that parable, you'll understand something of that connection.